Well, let's begin in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and just want to rejoice in the great privilege that we have to come and to pray and to open your word. Father, we come longing that you would work in our hearts in this hour, because so much in our lives buys for supremacy in our heart. Father, we want Christ to have full supremacy this morning, and we pray that you would work in our hearts among us this morning, so that each of us would leave this morning and say that we have truly tasted that the Lord is good. Father, we ask that you would delight our souls and our hearts, that you would grant us satisfaction, and that we would enjoy you this morning as you have enabled us to do. Lord, be with us now and give your word success, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would, please take your copy of God's word and open to the Gospel of Mark chapter 7. Of course, we've been working through Mark's gospel verse by verse. And we come to the last paragraph of Mark 7. And to give you a little bit of a foresight of where we'll be next time, I really want to try and work through chapter 8, verses 1 through 26 all together, because there's a unique healing miracle that takes place in verses 22 through 26. And I really believe that to understand that healing miracle and why Mark put it where he did, it is necessary to go through the feeding of the 4,000 as well as to study the lack of understanding of the disciples. I believe this all goes hand in hand in Mark's intention. So we will endeavor to do that whole section next time. But this morning we're in chapter 7, and we're going to be specifically looking at the paragraph we failed to get to last time in verses 31 through 37. And so we'll begin reading in Mark 7, verse 31. And again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his speech, of his tongue, was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." The overarching purpose of the gospel records is to put the person of Jesus Christ on display, to reveal who he is, to reveal what he's like. And to do so for the purpose that sinners might turn to him in repentance and faith, be forgiven of their sin, be given eternal life, and that they might worship him in spirit and in truth. This is what the Father is seeking. He is seeking true worshipers. This is what John records Jesus saying to the Samaritan woman in his gospel. Jesus says, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Since Jesus Christ is the image of his Father, Colossians 1:15, since he is the exact representation of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. Since he who has seen Christ has seen the Father, John 14:9. And since the Father has given Christ the name which is above every name, Philippians 2:9. To worship Christ is to worship the Father. For in Christ, the Father is perfectly and fully revealed. And the Father has humbly made His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the centerpiece in His redemptive plan, even charging the Holy Spirit with the privileged duty of displaying the glory of Christ in the hearts of His true worshipers. This is why Reformed theology, to be truly Reformed, must put the glory of Christ on display. Reformed theology, to be truly Reformed, must be intensely Christ-centered, Christ-exalting, the dominating, overarching, all-encompassing, all-consuming passion of those who are truly Reformed is to put the glory of Christ on display in all its fullness. It is to herald Him as all-satisfying, the all-satisfying treasure of the soul. It is to herald Him as better than anything this world has to offer, better than fame, better than riches, better than all the pleasures of this world, better than success, better than food, better than toys, better than entertainment. It is to herald Him as the treasure which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it went and sold all that he had to buy that field. It is to herald Him as the pearl of great price, where a merchant, upon finding this one pearl, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And of course, only the glory of Christ can truly satisfy the heart of the believer. The believing soul only finds true and lasting contentment in beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is why heaven is so appealing for the believer, because there we will behold the glory of God in the face of Christ for all eternity, and we will behold that glory in all its fullness. We will no longer sing all praise we would render. Oh, help us to see. 'Tis only the splendor of light hideth thee, for we will finally render the praise that is due. For we will finally understand in all its fullness what God has done for us in His Son. And that understanding won't merely be understanding, but we will experience in our souls all that God has promised to us in His Word. And so the believer would have to admit that there's a restlessness in the soul when Christ doesn't have His proper place in their heart. John Owen in The Glory of Christ captures the reality that true satisfaction comes from beholding the glory of Christ when he writes this, quote, "Only a sight of His glory and nothing else will truly satisfy God's people. The hearts of believers are like a magnetized needle which cannot rest until it is pointing north. So also a believer magnetized by the love of Christ will always be restless until he or she comes to Christ and beholds His glory. The soul which can be satisfied without beholding the glory of Christ and cannot be eternally satisfied with beholding the glory of Christ is not a soul for whom Christ prays," end quote. And really, to varying degrees, we can all testify to that. As believers, we can testify to the fact that Jesus Christ is truly the only one who can make us genuinely contented. And yet we still struggle to find our contentment in Him as the all-satisfying treasure of our souls. And really, this points to the greatest good of the gospel. The greatest good of the gospel and the highest expression of the love of God in Christ is that sinners who were once alienated from God are reconciled to Him through Christ and are given the ability and privilege to enjoy Him forever. Prior to being reconciled to God, a person is enslaved to those things which promise satisfaction and yet cannot deliver. And so one is left to pursue that which they cannot obtain among that which cannot deliver. And if they never come to know Christ and never know God in Christ, then they live all of life without ever knowing true joy and lasting satisfaction. And then comes judgment. So then truly the greatest gift one could ever receive is God himself. To know him, to love him, and enjoy him forever. And really, the greatest act of selflessness is that God, who is all glorious, would at the expense of his Son enable us to behold and enjoy his glory. John Piper in God is the Gospel contends for this when he writes, "When I say that God is the Gospel, I mean that the highest, best, final, decisive good of the Gospel, without which no other gifts would be good, is the glory of God in the face of Christ revealed for our everlasting enjoyment. The saving love of God is God's commitment to do everything necessary to enthrall us with what is most durably satisfying, namely himself. Since we are sinners and have no right and no desire to be enthralled with God, therefore God's love enacted a plan of redemption to provide that right and that desire. The supreme demonstration of God's love was the sending of his Son to die for our sins and to rise again so that sinners might have the right to approach God and might have the pleasure of his presence forever," end quote. And it's entirely a different way of thinking about the gospel, because typically we focus in on the fact that in the gospel we have the forgiveness of sin and justification and sanctification and the future hope of glorification, and all that is true, but it all points to a greater good, which is that we can enjoy God forever. Now the question is, what does all of this have to do with our passage this morning? Well, the passage before us doesn't really offer any obvious application other than to praise our Lord. This is a healing miracle, and a particularly glorious one at that, and the whole account concludes in verse 37 with the people saying, "He has done all things well, he makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." This is nothing more than a response of praise, a response of adoration, a testimony to the excellencies of Christ. And Mark, writing by the Holy Spirit, intended this passage for that purpose, that right here, 2,000 years later, we would respond in praise and adoration, declaring with those of this passage, "He does all things well." And as we said, there is no greater good than to resonate with conviction in the inner man that our Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of all praise. For in that place, you are most satisfied and he is most glorified. Now, as we orient ourselves to where we are in the flow of Mark's gospel, we note that following a confrontation with the Pharisees and scribes, Jesus has withdrawn into Gentile territory. His Galilean ministry is nearing its completion, and before long he will move south into the region of Judea and will soon set his face to Jerusalem and his passion. And his withdrawal into Gentile territory is rather provocative, given that he had entered the region of Tyre, a region associated with the Canaanites, arch enemies of the Jews. It was there that Mark records an account with the Syrophoenician woman, or a Canaanite woman as Matthew's gospel records it, where Jesus asserts that there is a priority to his earthly ministry, that it is first and foremost directed to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it's worth noting that this priority in no way contradicts New Testament teaching, that there is no distinction between Gentile and Jew, that all are one in Christ, because once in Christ, there is no distinction. Both Jew and Gentile are equally blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. Both Jew and Gentile are equally granted everything pertaining to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. Both Jew and Gentile are fellow heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17, adopted sons, Ephesians 1:5, and united with Christ, Romans 6:4 and 5, such that it can be said that both Jew and Gentile are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. In fact, the priority of Jesus' earthly ministry to the Jews in no way contradicts Galatians 3:29, which says, in referring to Gentiles, that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise, for not even the doctrine of election is contradicted by this priority. Nor is the truth that a Jew is one who is one inwardly. And so, while it could be said that Gentiles were benefiting from the crumbs which resulted from first feeding the children, those crumbs provided everything that salvation in Christ promises in Scripture. And of course, the great irony of redemptive history is that the kingdom is being stormed by Gentiles, while those to whom the promises were made are unwilling to come to the king. And this irony is captured well in the Lord's words himself in Matthew 8:11-12, where Jesus says, "I say to you that many will come from east and west," a reference to the Gentiles, "and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness." And so we see in that passage a great irony in God's redemptive plan. So our Lord is in Gentile territory. In fact, even the feeding of the 4,000 in chapter 8 is in Gentile territory, and the crowds are flocking to him, which leads us to our passage this morning. Now, admittedly, my role this morning is really that of a storyteller. My job, my duty, by God's grace, is to bring out all that is here in this passage, and then your job this morning is to sit back and enjoy and behold the glory of Christ in this account. And what you'll see in this passage is both his omnipotent power and gentle compassion as he ministers to a deaf and essentially mute man. And we're going to take this account as a unit. We're not going to break this account up at all. We're just going to take this whole paragraph as one unit, and we are going to see that he has done all things well. So if you would, look at verse 31, and we'll pick it up right there. "Again, he went from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis." Now, I have to say, at first glance, this is a strange route to have taken if the region of Decapolis was the intended destination. This was a less than direct way to get there. But what it does is it indicates that Jesus had an extended time of ministry in Gentile territory. He traveled northwest to Tyre from the western side of the Sea of Galilee, or the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. He then went up further north and east to Sidon, the other major city of Phoenicia, then traveled southeast to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee in the region known as Decapolis, a region made up of 10 cities. And the total length of this itinerary is estimated to be no less than 120 miles, and that on foot, almost a horseshoe-like geographical route that was taken in this time. And so it just indicates that our Lord's ministry in Gentile territory was rather extended, maybe a few weeks, a month, or two. Now, the region of Decapolis should be familiar. If you recall in Mark 5, there was one who was possessed by a legion of demons, that is, thousands. Jesus delivered this one by casting the demons into a herd of swine. You remember that he wanted to then go with Jesus and follow Jesus into the boat back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But Jesus sent him home and exhorted him to report to his people what great things the Lord had done for him. And then Mark 5:20 says this, "And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed." And so this man must have been faithful to do as the Lord had directed him, because Jesus had become well known in that region, so much so that in our account, Jesus returns to his normal mode of prohibition in verse 36, "And he gave them orders not to tell anyone." That's what it says there. And so his popularity in that region was getting out of hand. The messianic fever had now come to the Gentiles, and it was necessary for the Lord to prohibit further proclamation of his work. And so this healed demoniac went again as a forerunner for our Lord's ministry in the area of Decapolis. And out of what would have been an extensive ministry by our Lord, Mark highlights one particular account with a deaf man. And it's worth noting that only Mark records this account in all of the Gospels. And that brings us to verse 32. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. So this man is deaf, and he spoke with difficulty. The fact that he spoke with difficulty would almost certainly indicate that he was either deaf from birth or that his condition resulted shortly thereafter before he was able to grasp any command of one language. And it should be obvious enough that attempting to formulate the sounds of words that you cannot hear is a serious challenge, and so this man, now fully grown, is probably outspoken by even young children. Compounding that, there was a great stigmatization associated with being deaf. In fact, the Jews apparently believed that those who were deaf were demon-possessed, that their deafness and muteness was a result of being under the control of a demon, so in Jewish culture, they would have been considered unclean. In fact, they would have been stigmatized in any culture. They would have been treated like lepers. Social outcasts, even their ability to find employment would have been hindered because of their condition. And who knows, the Gentile world may have even seen a condition like this as a judgment from their pagan gods. And so this man's condition is a terrible condition. He has had many years of being deaf, being mute, being an outcast of society. He certainly has his friends and his family with him to support him. But beyond that, he may have had very little contact and very little meaningful relationship with anyone he had ever known. And keep in mind, there was no formalized sign language as there is today. There was no formalized way to communicate between those who were deaf and could not hear. And so their communication was not only limited with when interacting with those who could hear, it would have been limited in some measure even among those who were also deaf, because there was no, again, formalized universal mode of communication. And so needless to say, this was a lonely existence. This man would have been ostracized, stigmatized, and essentially treated as though he were unclean. But notice in verse 33 just how personal Jesus is with him. It says, Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself. Now stop there. Jesus must have had a special compassion for this man. Remember, Mark is the only one that records this account. Matthew, when he summarizes this segment of the Lord's ministry, doesn't record any one miracle. And so Jesus must have had a special compassion for this man. He isn't just going to heal this man. He is going to minister to him personally so that he understands not only is his condition not a judgment upon him, but that it is the creator of the universe who will heal him and give him the ability to speak. And to do that, it was necessary to get him away from the crowd, away from the commotion, so that there were no distractions, and so that this man could fully understand what was about to happen to him. And so after taking the man aside from the crowd, Jesus does four things to communicate with the man that all leads up to Jesus then commanding that his ears be opened. Notice the first, it says, and he put his fingers into his ears. He took his fingers and just stuck them in the ears of the man. Why did Jesus do that? Well, firstly, as an expression of compassion. Jesus isn't treating the man as unclean. He wasn't trying to keep a safe distance from the man. He was up close and personal, making physical contact with this deaf man. Jesus' ministry to this man was personal, it was compassionate, it was kind. But secondly, it was to show the man that he knew his ears didn't work. By touching the man's ears, he is showing the man that he understands the problem is that his ears don't work. And so he is indicating to the man that he understands exactly what the problem is and what needs to be done in order for him to be healed. He's identifying that the man wasn't demon-possessed, that the man wasn't a maniac or insane. The problem was that his ears were defective. And so Jesus, again, put his fingers into the man's ears to demonstrate that he understood the true nature of the man's condition. Then secondly, after sticking his fingers in his ears, it says, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. Really, the same thing is happening here. Jesus spits on his own hand and then touches the man's tongue in order to indicate that he understands the man has a speech impediment. Jesus is saying that, I know you're not insane. I know you're not crazy. You just have a speech impediment, and I'm going to fix that. I'm going to fix that. And when you consider that this man has probably never had treatment like this from a stranger, never had anyone but his friends and family show him this kind of care, you can't help but see the compassion and kindness of Christ as he deals with this man. And then thirdly, in verse 34, it says, and looking up to heaven, an indication that what was about to happen actually originated from on high. Jesus looked to the heavens, and we might assume that this man had a rather limited knowledge concerning pagan gods and innately understood the basic truth that God is the God of the heavens, that God is the God of creation. And so as Jesus looks up to the sky to identify that what was going to take place was going to come from a source of power on high, this man would know that it was going to be the God of creation who would do this work. And furthermore, even if the man didn't have any basic knowledge that Jesus is a Jew and that Jews worshiped Yahweh, certainly he would have understood all of this following the healing miracle. And so Jesus looks to the heavens, and then lastly, with a deep sigh, an expression of sympathy, an expression of grief over the man's condition and his life. This is an outward expression of sorrow, an outward expression of compassion for the man to see immediately before the healing takes place. And so the Lord indicates the problem is with his ears by touching the man's ears. He indicates the problem is also with the tongue by touching the tongue. He looks to heaven to indicate that it is going to be the God of the universe who will, in fact, do this work of healing, this miracle. And then he lets out a sigh, an expression of compassion and mercy. Then the rest of verse 34, and he said to him, Ephatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began to speak plainly. Now this is a phenomenal miracle. The man was instantly given the ability to hear. We get that. That's obvious. His speech impediment was instantly removed. We would expect that. We would assume that if the Lord was going to heal a man who couldn't hear, he would give him the ability to hear. If he was going to heal a man that couldn't speak and had a speech impediment, that he would remove that impediment. But note this, he was instantly given the ability to speak plainly. That's what it says. He began to speak plainly. The word there means rightly or correctly. This is full command and comprehension of language instantly given. He's not just given the ability to hear, he's not just given the ability to speak without impediment, but he demonstrates full command of a language he has never learned. No lessons in grammar, no learning curve, no therapy, no teaching, no instruction. The man is instantly given the ability to speak as if he had been speaking his entire life. I mean, this is truly a creative work. Just amazing. And it begs the question, can you think of anyone else who was able to speak a language that they had never learned? How about Adam? Adam was created, fully mature, fully intelligent, extremely intelligent, intelligent enough to name all of the creatures of the earth. And he was created with the ability to both think and speak with full command of a language. When God creates, he creates with maturity. And so this man shows full command of language as he is now able to speak a language he has never learned. Not just the ability to hear, not just the impediment of his speech removed, but he actually has the ability to communicate in likely Greek or Aramaic in one moment of epitha. And so Jesus not only heals the man's inability to hear, he not only removes the impediment of speech, he creatively works in the mind of the man to provide him with full knowledge of a language again he never learned. This is omnipotent power. For the first time in the man's life, he can now hear and speak correctly. Now, if you had been deaf and mute for your entire life and were finally given the ability to speak and to hear, what would you like to do? You'd probably love to go around and tell everybody about it. And certainly he wanted to do that, but look at verse 36, and he gave them orders not to tell anyone. Are you kidding me? He'd have to pretend he was deaf and had a speech impediment not to tell anyone. I mean, this is ironic. He goes from being permitted to speak and not able to being able to speak yet not permitted. You say, well, why the prohibition? Because the messianic fever had hit the Gentiles, and if Israel had misinterpreted the purpose of his coming, certainly the Gentiles would. Remember, the crowds of Israel were flocking to Jesus for his miracles. They wanted his power. They wanted his benefits without actually coming to him in repentance and faith. And so certainly if the Jews were going to mess that up, then the Gentiles would as well. And so we come back to that theme that we've been looking at throughout Mark's gospel, that it wasn't time to put the lamp on the lampstand. I like what James Edwards wrote in the Pillar New Testament commentary on this. He says, the repetition of the command to silence among Gentiles indicates that the problems inherent in understanding and faith are essentially no different for Gentiles than for Jews. Neither group has an automatic in, nor is either automatically out. The command to silence to both Jews and Gentiles is a reminder that knowledge of Jesus by wonders alone is inadequate knowledge. Adequate knowledge of Jesus and his proclamation, hence proclamation about him, must await the revelation of the ultimate mystery that can come only through suffering and the cross. The issue is the message wasn't complete yet. So if you've got everyone going around telling what Jesus has done and his ability to work miracles, they would be proclaiming an incomplete message. The message isn't complete until after the cross, following the resurrection. And really, James Edward is right, because the fallen human heart loves the prosperity gospel. The fallen human heart wants our best life now. And so both Jew and Gentile are prone to the same mistake. Therefore, it was necessary to call for silence lest the wrong message be preached. But look at the rest of the verse. The more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. Now, it's difficult. I mean, is this just outright disobedience, or is it just the necessary result of coming in contact with Jesus? I mean, how do you not run around telling people what you've witnessed when he has done what he's done? And this is only one account among many that he would have done during that ministry. And so is it disobedience, or is it the necessary result of coming in contact with Jesus? It's probably a bit of both. But while there's an obvious disobedience, and while it probably says something of them seeing Jesus as nothing more than a miracle worker, it does beg the question, I mean, how could they have kept that quiet? It seems like an impossibility. But it's instructive for us, because the real focal point of the ministry of Christ and what must remain central in all biblical ministry is the priority of the message of the cross. And so the continual reminder from our Lord in Mark's gospel is that the message isn't complete until after the resurrection. And while the disciples, even to this point, still don't understand that the message would include the death and resurrection of Christ, they would later, and the effect of continually reinforcing that fact throughout his ministry would have its effect in due time. And so he has ordered them not to say anything. They are telling everyone. And then verse 37, they were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." That word, astonished, we've seen that word in Mark's gospel already, but this is intensified by a word translated utterly, which is only used here in the New Testament. It's a word that means beyond measure, it means exceedingly, it means extremely. So they were exceedingly astonished, or astonished beyond measure. Listen to Matthew 15:31. It says, "So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And note this, they glorified the God of Israel." And so as a result of the Lord's ministry among Gentiles, they were actually glorifying the God of Israel and exalting him. And they were saying, "He has done all things well." This is accurately, this is correctly, this is rightly, you could say it is perfectly. He perfectly restores the mute. He perfectly restores the blind. He perfectly restores the crippled and the lame. And obviously, doing so would require the creation in a single moment of new limbs. He has truly done all things well. It says he makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And that statement is really interesting because it echoes what is revealed in Isaiah 35. And I want you to turn there briefly for a moment. Remember, Mark is writing his gospel to those in Rome, and so his audience is largely Gentile. And so in that statement there, you hear an allusion to the passage in Isaiah 35, verses 1 to 6, which describe really messianic blessing that would come to Israel. And I think what we see here is Mark is showing us, even with this whole section of his gospel in Gentile territory, that the benefits of the Messiah were for the Gentiles as well. And so look with me, verse 35, verse 1. It says, "The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with an anxious heart, 'Take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you.' Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah." And of course, that really does look to a time even beyond the first coming of Christ. But you could certainly see the foreshadowing of all of those truths that would be realized later, taking form, taking shape in his earthly ministry. And Mark's whole point is that the kingdom is not exclusively for the Jews, that the kingdom is for all people from every tribe and every nation and every tongue that come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith can be forgiven of their sin and granted entrance into the kingdom and can know the blessing, even as we have looked at, that one can enjoy God through him forever. And so it's an amazing account of our Lord. He comes to this deaf, mute man. He heals this man miraculously, a glorious miracle to give the man the ability to speak with full command over a language. And it was only one of the many things he had done in that region. And of course, they had said that he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And at this point in time, we can't really know the fate of all those who witnessed those miracles, whether they came to a saving knowledge of Christ. But if you have come to a saving knowledge of Christ, then you have the benefit of enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ in full glory and recognizing that even the meager perspective we sometimes manifest in our lives as we enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ, that will all become fully disclosed. The veil will be torn away, and we will have the full glories of Christ to enjoy for all eternity. And that really is the good news of the gospel, that you have the hope of eternal life where Christ is, and that you will enjoy Him there for all of eternity. This is the greatest good of the gospel and the greatest good of what it is to know God in Christ. And so my hope and my prayer is that even in this 45 minutes or whatever it's been, you can therefore sit back and say, yes, I have looked at Christ this morning. I have enjoyed Him. I have been satisfied in Him and have truly identified that there's no moment this week when you were more satisfied than in this morning where you got to look at the glory of Christ right here in this passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You probably with many different thoughts and intentions in our heart, Lord. We come recognizing in various ways that we haven't necessarily learned how to enjoy You to fullest measure this side of heaven, and we long to be fully contented and satisfied in You and in Christ. And so, Father, we come and certainly we ask that You would forgive us for not more diligently seeking after the enjoyment of You, but also we ask that You would give it and grant it and allow us to delight in You as we have come to know You, to know eternal life and to know Christ. And so we come asking that You would work in our hearts, that You would allow us again to taste of Your goodness, to see that You are good, and that that would just cultivate an appetite for a deeper devotion to You, a deeper desire to express the excellencies of Christ. We just pray that You would work in our hearts, and we ask that You would do so in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.